If you're visiting this morning, I would like to inform you that I'm not the usual preacher here, and judging by the size of the crowd, the word got out. But if you are visiting, I do urge you to come back next week and listen to James Downing expound the Word of God. He's fantastic by the work of the Lord, and he'll be back with us next Sunday. I think all of us have been equipped and challenged by the series, an inspiring series that he's just concluded, those 10 messages entitled Prepared to Do Battle, based on Ephesians chapter 6. Those messages, of course, are available on our website, but many people have been picking up copies along the way on CD. And we're going to offer those 10 messages as a package. So if you are used to signing up for CDs back there just to the south of the sound booth on the table there, in addition to ordering one CD, you can order the whole series of 10 messages entitled Prepared to Do Battle. Just put your name on that particular sheet, or clipboard, I should say, and put your phone number, and they'll let you know when your package is ready. James also mentioned to me that he would like me to show you pictures on the screen here of our Thanksgiving potluck last Sunday night. And as you can see, they're not there. And he said to tell you the reason they're not there is because no one has yet volunteered to be our church family photographer. So if you are interested in that kind of ministry, taking pictures at our events and so forth, talk to me after the service or call me through the church office. We'll give you a job description, and you can take a look and see if it would suit you. Craig mentioned Thanksgiving and eating. I saw an interesting cartoon last week that maybe provides those of us who have eaten too much with a bit of relief. It reads, can you see that from the deal? Don't look at it as gaining weight. Look at it as outgrowing your facility. So if I'm looking a bit portly to you this morning, you just know I'm outgrowing my facility. Those of you who know me, at least for a short while, know that I get a bit concerned about preaching whenever James isn't here. Those are big shoes to fill. If you look on the screen, you'll see a cartoon of a dream I had last night. You'll see me arriving and one of you leaving saying it was a nice service. And that's what happens when the church fails to tell you they've changed the time of the service. That was a nice dream. Today we're going to talk about our goal as a congregation, which is to become disciples who love like Jesus loves. So if you've got your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Acts, or you can follow along on the screen as I read the closing words of the sixth chapter of the book of Acts in the very first verse of chapter 7. This follows a passage where Stephen has been named as one of seven men to care for the widows in the food distribution program of the church in Jerusalem. At this point, there's only one church on the planet, and it's in Jerusalem, and it's a Jewish church. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words, against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then verse 1 of chapter 7, then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" We don't have time to read all of chapter 7 this morning, but I want to summarize for you briefly what Stephen said when the high priest asked him if these charges were true, even though they were made, as we see in the record, by false witnesses. So beginning with Abraham, Stephen outlined for the Sanhedrin, the high court, the Supreme Court of Israel, the history of the Jewish people right up to the coming of Messiah. From Abraham, he moved to Joseph and the famine, then he surveyed Moses' life up through the exodus of the Hebrew people from Egypt on through their 40 years in the desert. Then he moved on to Joshua and David and Solomon. All along the way, he demonstrated how the people of Israel had disobeyed God and opposed his will throughout their history. So his prosecution of Israel, if you understand what I'm saying there, is summarized at the end of his reply to the Sanhedrin. He told them that they were stiff-necked people who always resisted the Spirit of God. So in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 52, we see that he said to the Sanhedrin and the onlookers who were gathered around them, "Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now," remember, this isn't too long after Jesus has been crucified, "and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. It's probably hard for us to comprehend the passions that this event reveals. The Jewish people, the people of Jerusalem, in their own way, were very zealous to protect the honor of God's name because they were God's chosen people. The presence of the temple there, which drew pilgrims from all over the known world, confirmed the importance of Jerusalem. Paul himself had been educated in Jerusalem. The law of Moses demanded of them that they stone anyone who blasphemed God. And if you're familiar with the events surrounding the trial and execution of Jesus, you will know that their leaders knew exactly how to manipulate the people, how to manipulate situations and stir up the people to a mob frenzy. And this is exactly what we see happening on this particular day. Did you catch as we read that what Stephen said that so upset them? He's just prosecuted his own race, his own tribe, his own people. And if we read from verse 51, we can see Stephen's summary of the spiritual condition of Israel. Now, these men in the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, along with those who were listening, took exception to Stephen's analysis. It's like when Jesus suggested with tongue in cheek that only people who were sinners needed his help. The proud people, like the Pharisee, who thank God that I'm not like this dog over here praying beside me. That this is the kind of attitude that was often present, especially in the religious leaders. Now, to blaspheme is to say insulting or scandalous things about God. If you insult our Creator, you are blaspheming. And this high court in Israel was ready to act on the testimony of the false witnesses that had been hired. So we see their response to Stephen's speech, in verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Now this phrase, gnashing teeth, is a figure of speech that demonstrates just how emotionally upset these people were. Note that they are not torn up with a sense of repentance. You know, they're not sorry for their sin. Their emotion is seething anger toward the messenger. They disagreed with what he had to say completely. And something we need to recognize is that when people are opposing God's truth, but regard themselves as the actual guardians of his message, there's no stopping the wave of emotion that may come from such people. And we can see an example of this in our world today in radical Islam. It's a warning for us. When faced with truth, those in error will either humbly accept that message, or they will seek to silence the messenger. The next action taken by this group on that occasion confirms this. Let's skip down to verse 57 here in the seventh chapter and examine how Stephen handled himself. Excuse me, before we examine how he handled himself. Verses 57 and 58. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. So what happened in response to Stephen's condemnation of his fellow people? Number one, those listening covered their ears. You know, however they did it. They began yelling at him. They rushed at him like a mob. They dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him to death. The response of this high court and the zealous people around them is how we know that they considered what Stephen had said was blasphemy. They followed the guidelines of the law of Moses, in dealing with blasphemers by taking him out of the city and then stoning him. They covered their ears so they wouldn't hear any more of this blasphemy. And I think they were yelling at him to drown out the blasphemy. They were concerned that they would contract guilt by osmosis, I guess you could say, because their ears had been corrupted by hearing this. Stoning was the usual Hebrew form of execution. The prosecution witnesses, this is what the law of Moses required, there had to be at least two of them, and they had to launch the first stone. No witnesses, no stoning. And afterwards, if the victim was still living, the other people around could join in and carry out the sentence. The scholars suggest that the method of stoning in the first century when these events occurred began with perhaps pushing someone off of at least a bit of a cliff. We think of stoning as something you smoke. No, I mean, we think we think of stoning maybe as throwing little rocks, eh? I don't think so. They would have taken Stephen to a high place, pushed him over the edge, which he obviously survived, and then the witnesses at the first and then others around would drop large stones on them until they expired. You'll note in the last part of verse 58, the witnesses removed their outer garments or coats in order to begin this stoning. Verse 57 says, at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses, remember they have to go first, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, if you've ever been involved in picking up large stones and moving them and dropping them, hopefully not on your foot, you know that if you don't remove your outer garment, it's going to get pretty dirty. You know, you pick that thing up and you hug it like this and then you drop it. So the fact that they took off their coats or outer garments to do the stoning suggests to me this is indeed how they did it. Given the culture we live in, this seems a very violent means of execution. But it is what it was. That was it. The electric chair had not been invented yet. Now let's go back to verses 54 to 57 for a moment. So when the members of the Sanhedrin heard Stephen's message, they were furious, gnashed their teeth, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. How did these guys react? They covered their ears again. This was blasphemy. We can see that the Holy Spirit in this situation gave Stephen a vision. And when he said he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, that was it for them. It really put those who were listening to him over the edge, because again, he was suggesting Jesus was deity. So let's look at how Stephen died. verse 59 of chapter 7, while they were stoning him. So you can imagine he's down there on the ground. These large stones, some number, have been dropped in his direction. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then in verse 60, then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. That is, he passed out. He died. So what we see here is a man who had done nothing wrong. The listening crowd regarded him as a blasphemer, but in fact, he was a messenger of God. If you were Stephen, how would you react at that moment? You're innocent of any crime. You've done nothing to hurt anyone. You've been spending a lot of your time providing food for widows in the church, and suddenly the people of your city want to kill you. What would you do in his shoes? Would you try to run away? Would you plead for your life? Would you try to reason with these men? Would you appeal to them for mercy? Stephen did none of those things. He simply prayed, asking our Heavenly Father that he would not hold guilty these men who were engaged in killing him. God's word reveals ultimately that all of us who believe will be conformed to the image of Jesus. We will become like Jesus. You can read about this in Romans chapter 8. We will be full of righteousness and truth as a gift from him. And the word also reveals that day by day we are being renewed and transformed into his likeness. We're in the process now. It will finish when we are with him. And in this event, we see Stephen conformed to the Lord's likeness even in his death. And that is something to which we should all aspire. When Jesus himself was executed by crucifixion, he made two memorable statements. First, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then later in the same chapter, verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he died. Notice how similar that is to what Stephen says in this moment when he's being executed by a mob. Verse 59, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he died. I suppose we can surmise that Stephen was so familiar with the events surrounding the death of his Lord that when he was suddenly thrust into a similar situation, he died with the same love, the same attitude as Jesus. The Spirit of God who filled his life enabled and empowered Stephen to have this kind of love, a love for his enemies. How could Stephen treat his murderers so graciously? Because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And he obeyed the Lord's commands. Do you remember Jesus' command about this kind of thing? I tell you, he says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. We have seen that Stephen, as a faithful Christian, loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him in that very moment. By the grace of God, you and I can do the same. We know that we are commanded to love each other in Christ, and I can say that as a congregation, you do a great job of obeying that command to love one another. But today I want us to consider and remember that by the same Holy Spirit, we can love our enemies as we go through this life. If we are going to be disciples who love as Jesus loves, that's what we will do. We will love each other and we will love our enemies. Now you might be thinking what this fellow on the cartoon is saying to his wife. How can I love my enemies when I don't even like my friends? Let's read on in Matthew 5, again, 44. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Please notice here that there is a reason in this passage that Jesus asked Stephen and you and me and all our brothers and sisters in Christ to love our enemies. It is in verse 45, so that we will be children of our Father in heaven. That is, so we will be like our Father. On whom does God allow sunlight to fall? Only on people who thank Him for it? On whom does God allow the rain to fall today? Only on us righteous people in this room? No. Such acts of love by God are known as common grace. These are good things which God gives to every human on the planet. Does He give it to them or to us because we deserve it? No. All we really deserve is death and condemnation for our sin against Him. Let me ask you a question. What kind of people does God show uncommon grace? The grace that leads to salvation and eternal life. The answer, of course, is that He shows that grace to exactly the same kind of people who are recipients of His common grace. Jesus said, our Heavenly Father is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Can we describe ourselves, I should say, as wicked and ungrateful? Well, of course we can. That's why we're Christians, right? Who needs a Savior if you're not wicked? Surely we have all been ungrateful of God's grace to us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter wrote, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We must never forget where we started. Let me remind you of how Paul regarded himself. In his letter to Timothy in the first chapter and verse 16, he said, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Jesus goes on to make it clear in his teaching that if we only love people who love us and are only kind to people who are kind to us, then we are no different than the world. Who doesn't love people who love them? Everyone does that. That's the way the world works. Jesus said, when that's happening, if you're nice to me and then I'm nice back to you, that's the only reward involved. There's no reward from God for that. But there is reward from God when we love our enemies. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And that last phrase is key. Our Heavenly Father is kind to ungrateful and wicked people. If we are going to love like Jesus loves, then we too will be kind to ungrateful and wicked people. After all, ungrateful and wicked describes us before we came to Christ. And sadly, sometimes it describes us now. That's why we have a Savior. If we want to receive a reward from God, then like God, we must love people who offend us. We must love the sort of people whose lifestyle gets up our nose. We must love people who will be ungrateful for the love you show. We must love people who will say no to our love. And in doing this, Jesus says, we will be children of God, because this is how God loves and this is how his kids love. And he's right. The thing that most challenges me about Stephen's loving attitude as he was mercilessly lynched by this mob of very religious men was his love for those very people who were killing them. Killing him, I should say. Let me close with a story. In the 16th century, a movement arose in Europe as part of what we know as the Reformation. And the desire of this movement was to create a free believer's church patterned after what is in the New Testament. That is, a church like this. These believers were known in theological circles as Anabaptists by those who were their detractors. That meant to be baptized again. Anna means again. Now, they insisted on the authority of the Bible as a final and infallible rule of faith and practice. They believed that the pure church was to be a free association of people who were born of the Spirit, as opposed to a state church, which is all that there was. It would either be a Reformation church, a Reformed church that was a state church, or it might be the Roman Catholic Church, whatever. But the state controlled the church. Now, these people were known for their opposition to infant baptism. And they pressed and said, no, the Bible says you should be baptized as an adult when you have faith. And because they believed that, the state church, or I should say the state, put laws in place that anyone who taught against infant baptism was to be killed. The insistence on rebaptism of adults who had been baptized in the state church as infants is why they were called Anabaptists, that is, people who wanted to be baptized again. Most of them, like us, insisted on complete separation of church and state because they were persecuted by both kinds of churches, Reformed churches and Roman Catholic Church. In other words, every church member in Europe was against these people who were like us. And during this period of history, an event occurred in northern Holland that I want to tell you about. Dirk Willemsen was one of these men. And he was breaking the law by having fellowship with other like-minded believers in the community of Asperen. The state church in that area controlled the local authorities. They had outlawed the gathering of these kinds of Christians. It sort of sounds like what we hear about today in places like North Korea, doesn't it? Only this is the state church doing this. So they established a policy of torture and execution for anyone who engaged in these activities. So the local police hear about Dirk, and because he was breaking the law, they went to arrest him. Well, when they showed up, he made a run for it. And after some time, he decided to run across a large frozen lake, and he was hotly pursued by the police officer. It was late winter, and the police officer weighed quite a bit more than Dirk did. And the ice cracked and popped underneath Dirk as he went across, but he managed to get to the other side of the lake safely. The police officer behind him did not fare so well. And just as Dirk made it to the shore, the police officer broke through the ice and fell into the freezing water. And he started screaming for help. But by this time, they had run so far from town, no one was around. No one, that is, except Dirk. What would you do in that situation? I'd be inclined to keep going. But because of the love of God in his heart, Dirk immediately turned around, went back, and onto that bad ice, at risk of losing his own life, rescued the policeman, the person who would see him executed. Is that loving your enemy or what? History records that the officer soon thereafter came back and arrested Dirk. And even though he may have wanted to spare Dirk, the mayor reminded the officer that he had sworn an oath to uphold the law of the land, and so the officer burned Dirk at the stake. And that's a tortuous death, if you can even imagine it. He burned him at the stake because of his faith in the Lord Jesus and his habit of getting together with other believers like us. Surely Dirk demonstrates what it means to love your enemy. He literally gave his life not for a friend, but for one who would, in the end, take his life. I'm not suggesting this morning that all of us have enemies all the time. Indeed, the Word of God commands us, insofar as it depends on us, to be at peace with everyone. But times come when we do face enemies. either among our workmates or schoolmates or in our neighborhood. In our culture, when it happens among young people, we call it bullying, don't we? Now, when we love those enemies when they come, we clearly demonstrate we are a child of God. So I want to encourage you, if you can think of an enemy, someone who hates your guts, if you want to be a child of God, start praying for them. Now, when we read about Stephen's death, we saw him praying for his enemies right up to the moment that he passed on. Look back with me at verse 58 in chapter 7. We'll read through the first verse of chapter 8. They dragged him, that is Stephen, out of the city and began to stone him. The official witnesses, remember there had to be at least two of them, took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of their killing him. In case you're not aware, sometime later, this Saul was converted and became the Apostle Paul. Much later in the book of Acts, Paul is sharing his testimony with a major government leader, and in the course of it, he says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." What was Stephen's last prayer before he died? He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Paul was against him. He was guilty. Saul, I should say. But that was the prayer of Stephen. It would be interesting to know how much time passed between Stephen's stoning and Paul's conversion. I don't know anything about that, but it would be interesting to know. But the Lord certainly answered Stephen's prayer, at least in the case of Paul. He did not hold it against him. He saved him. The very apostle who delivered the good news of salvation in Christ to non-Jewish people like you and me was a participant in the execution of Stephen. So I urge you and myself to love like Jesus loves, to be kind to ungrateful and wicked people like us, and to pray for those who may be our enemy. Perhaps we will see the Lord do some conversions in this community of the same nature as that of the Apostle Paul. Certainly, we've seen them in the past. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed that you have shown grace to us unworthy sinners. Thank you that though we were your enemies, you loved us and called us to yourself in Christ. We want to emulate you and to also show love to ungrateful and wicked people just like you do. Please pour out your love in us that we might bring honor and glory to your name and that we might look like your children. May our love be as genuine as is yours, as you pour our love into our hearts. Amen.